Amen.
Amen.
So if the kids would just go ahead and the youth, go ahead and head on out.
If you would please remain standing and turn with me to Psalm 103, maintaining an attitude of worship as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word. Psalm 103, a Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Please be seated. I was transporting some youth this past Friday, and one of them sitting in the front seat, and as we drove past one of the intersections, there was a wreck. And you know, I think it was a courtesy van, possibly, that was, you know, with lights flashing, and you could see, you know, a lot of activity going on. And so I said, okay, let's, since we passed this, let's pray for those folks. That, you know, since we're in that wreck, we just want to make sure that everything's okay, and that that God oversees what's going on. And so the person that was in front of me, this the teenager, said, "What wreck?" "The wreck that we just drove past, like within 2 feet of." "Oh, I'm sorry, I was looking in the mirror." And while, you know, I'm not going to make some big theological statement about that, what I found fascinating was that it's often when we're in that very position that we miss so much around us, both good and bad. And as I read Psalm 103, as I read through it, I just, you know, I recognize that if I ever have difficulty praising the Lord, all I need to do is to come to Psalm 103 and just kind of kickstart my soul, kickstart my heart. But one of the things I have to do in order to do that is take my eyes off myself, in order to recognize what it is that the Lord is telling me. And so as I read Psalm 103 again, it's just, one of the things I recognize that there's no request in this psalm other than of himself, the psalmist, David. You know, he's not asking God for anything at all. He is asking himself, you know, to soul, praise the Lord, bless the Lord. And bless here means to touch the heart of God, to salute, to give honor to God. And so he's asking of himself, the very depths of himself, to praise the Lord, to bless God, to touch His heart, spirit to spirit. And if you compare where bless here means to touch the heart of, there's another word that's sometimes translated praise. It's the Hebrew word halal, which is where we get the word hallelujah from. You know, praise the Lord. And this is not that word. This really just it more means, and that's spoken praise. It's sung praise. This is an exaltation of God. Blessing the Lord is an exaltation of God from the very soul. It's from the very core of who we are. The soul is the center of intellect. It's the center of emotion. It's where our personality comes from. It is who we are. And that is why the Shema reads specifically, and that is why Jesus quoted the Shema as the greatest commandment. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with everything that is within us. And it also means to continue to praise Him with all that is within me after the music stops on Sunday, after the message stops on Sunday. To continue to praise Him in that sense of exaltation. And again, we can walk outside today. You know, Denise and I were driving around, and just that beautiful sun, that beautiful day, you know, with the sunlight and the comfortable temperatures, and we had worship music on, and it is so easy. It is so easy to lift our hearts up in praise in a day like that. If you cannot, then we really need to talk about setting up some counseling sessions. You know, And today is very similar. Your heart is lifted up because it's just so beautiful. Even in the midst of some turmoil that you might be having, you know, your heart is lifted up because of just the beauty of what's going on. And as we are looking at Psalm 103, we can recognize also that there are a couple things that the Lord has prompted us to. Number one, He says, "Don't worry about today don't worry about tomorrow because today has its own troubles." Okay, and He also says to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. As I said in the announcements before, I'm deeply disturbed by the things that are going on in our nation, both on a cultural level, on a social level, on a legislative level. There's a lot to be concerned about. There's a lot to be in prayer about. What happened, the vote that happened last week with the hate crime bill and the vote with the health care bill last night, I'm not trying to speak for where everybody stands, and we're certainly not some... Christians themselves are not a voting block on that, but there certainly are some things to be concerned about in that regard. I don't think any of them are apocalyptic in and of themselves. I don't think any of them are, end of the world type of scenarios. But they certainly are another cloud coming in. There's certainly another issue that we're understanding is coming to is bringing us to a point of when Jesus will eventually return. And so as I look at this, I recognize, Lord, even in those dark days to come, I can come to Psalm 103. And so I want to learn Psalm 103. I want to know Psalm 103. And I want to be able to bless the Lord with everything that I have. Not because it's nice outside, not because things are good, not because I've got enough food in my refrigerator and enough in my wallet and I've got gas in my tank. I don't want to bless Him and praise Him because of those things. I want to bless Him and praise Him, as it says in here, to forget not all He does for me. And so that's what David is encouraging us to do. He says, bless the Lord and forget not all His benefits. And then he begins to list those things. You know, we're often hopeful that someone would show us gratitude for all that we do. You know, we would love a thank you from our spouses, from our children, from our bosses, from our coworkers. We would love a pat on the back that says, "I really appreciate what you're doing," and our complaints and our expectations often blind us from what we have been given. We set up expectations, this is what we receive down here, and so we get blinded to what really has been given to us. And so the Lord wants us to have this grateful heart towards Him, to be mindful of all He does, and then to speak those things that God has done. As I've told you in recent messages, one of the things that the Lord has told me recently is, you complain too much. People will ask you how you're doing, and I don't need this false, God is so good, praise the Lord, But I'll just say, I'm doing okay. I think the phrase is damning with faint praise, And, wow, let me think about this for a minute. How am I doing? I'm stepping into eternity. No matter what, no matter when, I'm stepping in, I'm doing great. Thank you very much. So, God wants us to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing. My apologies, it's not up there. He wants us to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you. And that's 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. And so, in everything give thanks, it says. Everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And when we forget His benefits, not only robs God of His due, it robs us of our peace. So not only do we lose the opportunity to praise Him, and He is so worthy of our praise, we have turmoil in our hearts. So David lists those benefits for us. here. He says he forgives all of our iniquities. And our iniquity, remembering that sin is an archery term. It's when we shoot for something, we miss the mark. We all get up in the morning and we know some point, somehow, some way, maybe even before we take our head off the pillow, we have missed the mark. We've sinned. But our desire is to hit the mark. Iniquity? Iniquity means that's the twistedness of our very being. That's the twistedness of our very being. And, you know, it's our bent towards sin. It's our bent towards rebellion. And David, one of the first benefits that David lists is that he forgives some of our iniquities. That's not what it says. He forgives all. The Hebrew word for all means all, 100% of our iniquities. In Isaiah 53:5, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Our transgressions, our iniquities, was what Jesus took upon himself bodily. Bodily. Took upon himself with every lash, with every strike, with every thorn, with every nail, with every piercing. He took those upon himself. And that's one of the first benefits that David lists is your salvation, my salvation. He has forgiven every one of my rebellious acts and attitudes. And then it says he heals all of our diseases. Now, how does that work? Right now, I'm dealing with a cold. Some of you have been dealing with a cold. We had a little one here who was in the hospital with an appendectomy because of a swine flu, I think. So, why didn't Jesus heal that disease? So how does that work where it says he heals all of our diseases? Well, continuing in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. I have received ultimate healing. But I'm not going to obtain it until I have my resurrection body. But I've got that guarantee. And I'm holding it to my that guarantee. Lord, washboard abs, broad shoulders. By that time, we're really not going to care. Ultimate healing when I receive my resurrection body. But he may give healings throughout my life as well. He may do that. We prayed for somebody's healing just last week. We believe that occurred. The Lord will touch and heal. I have been blessed at times to be part of that prayer where I've seen people be touched and healed. And it is by our stripes, by his stripes that we are healed. Here we can do it, we can be healed, and ultimately, when we receive our resurrection body. In Matthew 8:16-17, it says, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So there we're talking about a physical healing. But in 1 Peter 2:24, it says, who himself bore our sins, quoting Isaiah, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. So there is a physical healing potential, and definite, not only a potential, but there will be a definite healing when we receive our resurrection body. There's also a spiritual healing. So when Isaiah was talking about that, both Jesus and Peter used it to refer to a physical healing and a spiritual healing. And so when we receive, when we see here in Psalm 103 that by His stripes we are healed, excuse me, what we're seeing in 103, my apologies, that He forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, then what we can say is, all your promises are yes and amen. I will receive that healing. Maybe not in this life. But until you tell me no, I'll keep praying and asking for it. Because I know you can. And I know you have. So He's given us salvation. He's promised us a new body. He's promised us healing while we're here on earth. It says He redeems our lives from destruction. The word redeem there is the word in the sense of the kinsman redeemer, if you remember the story of Ruth. And it would have been very familiar to the audience that David wrote, because the kinsman redeemer is somebody who paid for something to have it redeemed out of an escrow or a holding kind of thing. Well, guess what? Anytime you redeem something, you have to pay for it somehow, some way. Somebody had to pay for our redemption, and God did that. So in that redemption, Jesus paid so I might not be destroyed. Denise asked me on the way into church today, if we had never moved from Indianapolis, we were actually talking about somebody who we knew back then, whose life did lead to destruction. I'm not sure where they are in their life today, but when we left Indianapolis, it was well on its way. And so she asked me, knowing that I was very much not only not walking with the Lord, I was walking away from Him. I was against God in everything that I did, in thought, deed, word, action. It didn't matter. And so she asked me, so where do you think we would be if we had left Indianapolis? I don't even think I want to go there. I don't even think that I want to think about where I might be. What I do know, as I see here, is that He saved me from destruction. He redeemed me from ultimate, total destruction. How does that translate in my life? It could have been that I would be an absolute disaster here on earth if it were not for the strength and the patience of a gracious and loving woman. But at the same time, I know that ultimately, because I would have walked away from salvation, that I would have been in hell for eternity. So, wow, Lord, You've saved me. You've promised me healing. Not only did you save me for eternity, but You also saved me for what's going on here on earth. So, how can I not praise You? How can I not remember Your goodness and Your mercy? It says He crowns us, which means He gives us, He ornaments us, He surrounds us with favor. It says with loving kindness and tender mercies, and those can be possibly read with a gentle attention that a woman has with her unborn child, that protection, that nurturing. You know, the loving kindness of God that He pours out goodness upon our lives. And then He goes on to say, He satisfies my mouth with good things. Now, what that satisfaction is often associated with well-being, you know, the mouth, being able to eat, you know, satisfying your hunger. And God blesses us with so many good things. So many good things. Just thinking about for the moment that you are, no matter where you are in your economic level, you are, just by the fact that you are sitting here in Florence, Kentucky, in the United States, you are richer than two-thirds of the rest of the world. This is not a Western gospel, but we can certainly understand where we are, that God has poured out such amazing things. Somebody who has received the Lord in the trenches and in the pits of hell, somewhere in India, preaching the gospel can claim that same thing, that he satisfies my mouth with good things. So let's not be so concentrated on the fact that he has blessed me with these good things and translate them into material issues. The fact is that he has blessed me with everything that I need. Everything that I need. And for whatever reason, he's blessed me with more. I need to find out why that is. Why, Lord, have you been so generous to me? And how might I contribute to your kingdom? We have to find our satisfaction in the Lord, not in things. We can't even find satisfaction in the things he gives us, but we can certainly find gratitude to the Lord for the things that he has given us. And we can opt out of the dissatisfaction with what God, by desiring to be satisfied with the Lord, we can opt out of the dissatisfaction with what God has given us. Back to what I said before, you complain too much. You complain too much. Well, Lord has given me this, but this is really what I want. You complain too much. Why don't you take a look at what it is that I've given you and understand that I've given you that for a reason and have gratitude towards me in those things. It's the dissatisfaction, if we can again bring this back down to where we live, our street, it's this dissatisfaction with my tongue that is a foundational pillar of the current economic crisis. Negative savings rates, record personal debt, buying too much house with too little income, corporate greed. All those things are because of dissatisfaction with what I have and a strive to gain more. So we are satisfied with the good things that God has given us, so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Our strength is renewed. When we have an understanding and appreciation of all that God gives us, our very strength is renewed. Even as we get older, our very strength is renewed. In 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, it says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, and I can tell you that from experience, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's a bump in the road. Paul says it's a bump in the road. And so as I continue on, you know, with a grateful heart, then I don't lose heart. And my strength is renewed. Proverbs 18:14 says, the spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit? Who can bear a broken spirit? Have you ever been sick? And at the same time, downhearted? I think you understand this passage. But if you know that even in your illness, God's going to come through, there's still a sense of gratitude, then your strength is renewed. I'm going to fight on for another day. Time and time again, we have heard a wonderful witness from so many saints who have dealt with such issues. And they have not allowed illness, they've not allowed sickness to provide a broken spirit as well. But they allow God to continue to renew their strength. Verses 6 through 18. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all those who are oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. So in verses 6 through 7, or 6 and 7, he spoke of the Lord's deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt and how he displayed it to Moses over and over again, where he says the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. David, the writer of the Psalms, saw it so many times in his own life, and we can also see it in ours. God will continue, and he continues to be to give justice for those who are oppressed. He continues to execute righteousness, and we will see ultimately that happen on the day of his return. And in verses 8 through 12, it describes the way that that God described himself in Exodus 34 before Moses. And if you remember that, Moses said, "Show me your glory." And the Lord said, "Well, I can't, you'll die. But I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. And oh, by the way, we know that the cleft of the rock is Jesus. And I'll just let my glory pass before you, my hindquarters pass before you." And as he did that, the way he described himself, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, abounding in mercy. That means a lot of mercy. And we're going to find throughout Psalm 103, we're going to see that recur, that same theme recur again and again and again about the extent of the mercy of God. And Moses knew the Lord. Moses learned of the Lord. And so as we go through verses 8 through 12, we'll see this is how God described himself to Moses, and this is how Moses described God to everybody else. And he says God will not always strive or be angry. He doesn't like to store up anger. He likes to resolve it. Now, he will store up wrath as man continues to rebel, and we will see that wrath poured out one day. Praise the Lord, we will not see it. As Christians, we will not see that wrath, but the world will see that wrath poured out. And so he is storing up wrath, but he's not always going to be angry. His desire is greater. He says that I desire mercy more than sacrifice. I desire obedience more than sacrifice. You know, it's not like he's sitting up there waiting to just one more inch and we're done. He's always looking for resolution. He's always looking for us to be restored. God becomes angry when he sees us in rebellion and sin. And it was this wrath that he poured out on his son. That's why by his stripes we are healed. Justice has to be satisfied. And until the time of Jesus' death on the cross, the Lord gave them the sacrificial offerings. The Lord gave them the Levitical system in order to be able to do something with their sin, to cover their sin. As they came to him in repentance, that was part of the problem. Is they didn't come to him in repentance often. They just came to him because, well, that's what we are told we need to do to kind of balance things out. It's not about covering the sin so you can go back and do it again. It's about covering the sin so you can understand that it is sin, that somebody had to die for that sin, and so you can repent of it. But he did that so he wouldn't have to deal with them according to their sins, so he doesn't have to deal with us according to our sins, or put the full punishment on us for our sins. Now, can you imagine if you were punished for every single thing you ever did? You'd be a puddle. Nothing would ever get done because everybody would be in jail, including the people putting you in jail. We would be nothing. So we have never received the full measure of punishment for our sins. The wages of sin is death. Are you dead? Instead, not only are we not dead, but we've been given life, and that more abundantly. So we've not received the full measure of death, or the full measure of our sin. And it says that His mercy is so great that it cannot be measured. What He's saying is that it's from the earth to the end of the universe is how much mercy God has. Sometimes I feel like I use up all of that in a single day. But that's how much mercy God has. From here to as far as the universe reaches, that's how far God's mercy reaches. It cannot be measured. And then it says He removes transgressions. And again, transgressions are that willful sin. It's not when we mess up. It's when we deliberately go against what God has called us to do. And He removes those transgressions as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't say from north to south. So His mercy is from the earth as far as the universe goes. And He removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. If you look at a globe, if you go from north to south, as soon as you hit the North Pole, where are you headed? You're headed south. If you look at that same globe and you start heading east and you start going around the globe, what are you doing? You're still heading east. You never hit west. You're still heading east. That's how far God removes our sins, our transgressions from us, as far as the east is from the west. And we've heard that described also as, you know, casting our sins into a sea of forgetfulness, hiding our sins in the small of His back where He can't reach them anymore. Because God delights in mercy. He does not desire the destruction of the wicked. He hates the death of the wicked. He loves the death of His saints because He knows that their trials are ended, their bodies are restored, they're with Him forever. So He loves the death of His saints, but He hates the death of the wicked because He knows their end as well. And that grieves Him. So He delights in mercy. And he looks upon us with compassion in our desperation and foolishness, much as a father would when we fear Him. When we fear Him. It's in our arrogance and our sin that we separate ourselves from Him, because He knows how frail and temporary we are, even if we don't. You know, He says that we're made from dust. And J. Vernon McGee said, "Dust that gets stuck on itself is mud." Sometimes that's what we do, is get stuck on ourselves. We're made from dust. And He recognizes that. He recognizes how frail we are. And so instead of pouring out the fullness of punishment, He pours out the fullness of His mercy. And on His Son, He poured out the fullness of His wrath so we might have the fullness of His grace. Isn't He worth praising? Oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul. Verses 15 and 16, then He contrasts that temporary nature that He just described of man to the eternity of God. We had a beginning. We have an end here on earth, though our soul is eternal. Where we spend that eternity, of course, is up to us. God has given us all we need for life and godliness, and to make that decision where we're going to end up in eternity. But God goes, He did not have a beginning, He does not have an end. It says He goes from eternity to eternity. In some translations it says He goes from vanishing point to vanishing point. That place where you can see, the vanishing point, is where you can no longer see. If you think about looking at a horizon at some point, or even up to the sky, at some point your eyesight stops. You can no longer see past that point. Well, you know that there's so much more beyond that. Well, that's what eternity is described as here. Far beyond anything that we can possibly see as a human is where God is in eternity. He had no beginning and He has no end. And so we contrast the frailty of man and the infinite mercies of God. And each day, those mercies are new. Each day. And we begin to see that there's this theme of mercy throughout this psalm. It's mentioned directly at least three times, each time with the qualifier that mercy is towards those who fear the Lord. And that's what we have to understand. We live in what some denominations call, and I think I appreciate what they're trying to get to, we live in a common grace. And so we can live and do and be in what we are because of God's common grace. But He extends His mercy to those who fear Him. Let me ask yourself, even though you might reckon yourself saved because you've made a decision to follow the Lord and you've made a decision to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, do you fear the Lord? Do you respect who He is and what He is to the extent where just the very idea of going against Him, just the very idea of walking contrary to His will makes you sick? It makes you grieve at the thought. Do you understand that He has all power, all might, and yet He also has just this abundance of mercy and grace? And so we understand the power that He has, that He could snuff me out at any moment, and yet it says He protects and cradles me like a child in the womb. If I have that relationship with the Lord, then I have the promise of His mercy. I have the promise of His mercy. And I can walk in understanding that God will continue to show that mercy to me, even when I fail, even when I so drastically screw up. Then verse 17 and 18 conveys the blessings of God on the children of Israel. And their covenant with the Lord was dependent upon their obedience to Him. He never said, you guys can do what you want, I'll hold up my end of the bargain. He said, no. What you do depends upon what, or what I do will be dependent upon what you do. Should you follow me, I will do these things. Should you not follow me, you're not going to like their consequences. And so their covenant with the Lord was dependent upon their obedience to Him. Their salvation and their children's were dependent upon their obedience to Him. Now, what Jesus said is, if you love me, you'll obey me. Remembering what He said in order to do what He said. It's not about praising Jesus because that's a cool thing to do, or because we like the music, or you know, we like to wave our hands in the air. The whole thing is that we are worshiping Jesus. We are, because we love Him, and because we love Him, we will be compelled. That love will compel us to obey. Not the legalism, but the love will compel us to obey Jesus. If you love me, you will obey me. But that's also an act of the will. We know that. And so our covenant with Jesus also certainly comes to that same understanding that if you love me, you will obey me. And by the way, if you love me and you obey me, you will receive life and that more abundantly. In 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1, it talks about our need to separate ourselves. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So Paul is even taking that same covenantal understanding into our relationship with Christ. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, yes, these Old Testament promises in the New Testament Christian, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. At no point did I mention that I talk about that as a legalistic thing. It's all relationship. It all has to do with our desire to love the Lord and to follow Him. To hear what He has to say with the understanding that we're going to obey what He has to say. Verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His who do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So this is a recognition of God's dominion, and is an exhortation for those in heaven and earth to bless the Lord. His angels, His ministers, His creation. The one thing I find ironic in this is that David, you know, is the only one not blessing the Lord. Everybody else is doing just fine. You know, creation blesses the Lord. You know, His angels, they bless the Lord. And it is David that has to remind himself, just as we have to remind ourselves, as we come back to Psalm 103. I pray throughout the rest of our lives to come back to 103 and just be mindful of God's benefits. Just that quick... That quick couple of verses, wow, Lord, you've done all of that for me. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It is us that needs to be reminded. And I appreciate what David is saying here in his you know, his excitement. He's just, everybody praise God. Everybody just bless the Lord. Well, David, we're doing just fine. We're already doing that. Let's come before God always, just with this understanding, with a heart of gratitude, that Lord, you truly are good, and you've given me so much more than I ever deserve, and you continue to pour out your blessings upon me. Psalm 104. This psalm is one that blesses and praises God for His creation and all His marvelous works. And verses 1 through 4 starts it off with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." There you go. "O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds in his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angel spirits, his ministers a flame of fire." You know, you can just kind of hang out with that for a little while. You know, just the beauty of the poetry. And then just the beauty of the recognition of how amazing God is. And this psalm blesses and praises God for His creation and all His marvelous works. And he's loosely walking, the psalmist is loosely walking through Genesis, the creation account in Genesis. First describing how God is outside of creation and so much larger than the creation. And He's creating the heavens and the earth. And He's creating the inhabitants. And you know, frankly, you read these things and you just kind of wonder how it is that anybody can ever come up with the understanding of evolution. I mean, that, think about that, that is a transgression. That is iniquity. By the way, it's one that God has redeemed people from, has forgiven for, even though it so blatantly speaks out against the Lord. And this psalm makes it very clear that God is outside of creation and is so much larger than it. Verses 5 through 10, "You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys, to the place where you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. He sends up the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills." And so it says here that he hung the earth in nothingness, and he set the planets in orbit, and he created water, and he put it in its place, and the streams and the rivers and the oceans, and not only for a sense of order and beauty, but to sustain the very life that he created. He set this all in order. And then he goes on in verse 11. It says, "They give drink to every beast of the field," speaking of the waters. "The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills with his upper from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes the glad of heart glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. Now think about that just for a moment. Why in the world would God create all those animals that we just mentioned? And all, those are just a half a dozen out of millions of animals and species and subspecies. And I don't think he even mentioned the bugs. Why? Well, let me ask you this way. What would compulsion and evolution require to badger? What compulsion and evolution required fish? God said, I think that would be a cool thing. And whenever we view these animals, we think, that's a cool thing. Except my cats, that's a different issue. They're not cool things. I hate them. But they're God's creatures, I think. Maybe. But, you know, you look at these animals and you go, wow, God, what? You created these out of your own good pleasure. Just the amazing creativity. And how he created the ecosystem to sustain them all. Do we often think enough about how creative our God is? Are you really? Just to be in awestruck wonder about how amazing God is in his beauty. Looking at the earth in all its grand and subtle beauties, which is corrupted by sin for the last 6,000 years, can you imagine what heaven's going to be like, being fashioned by such a creative genius? Can you imagine? And I don't know if there's going to be animals there or not. I honestly don't know. There's not enough in Scripture to really go one way or another with that. I'll leave that up to you in your own good conscience. We know that there's going to be horses, because Jesus is coming back on one. But beyond that, I honestly don't know. But can you imagine, though, just he creates for a temporary thing, the earth, and just the magnitude of how amazing he is in his creativity. He creates all these animals and the ecosystem for them to live. And then it talks about man's dominion over creation, and ultimately the Lord creating all of this for the benefit of man. You know, he created every bit of this for the benefit of man. First of all, that they might look around and go, there's got to be a God somewhere in this, Romans tells us. And that's the first and foremost what this does. But then it also says that it provides wine and oil and water and bread. And wine and oil and water are symbols of the Holy Spirit, and bread, God's provision. All of this is for you because you're such good people. No, because I love you. And I want you to understand how much I love you. And I want you to understand who it is that you worship. And I want you to understand what it is that I'm capable of. And so what that does is that should lift up our hearts, our souls, in this chorus of praise as we look at just the amazing beauty of God's creation. Amazing beauty of God's creation, from the largest to the smallest. And then starting in verse 19, it says, he appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. Obviously, New York City did not get that message. It's the city that never sleeps, right? Well, there are times and seasons, and God made the times and the seasons. The moon to mark the times of the day as well as the time of the year, as well as to provide light in the dark that the Lord set. And what the moonlight that we see is simply a reflection of the sunlight. And the Lord set that in motion. And nighttime is also a time for man to sleep, some animals to come out. You know, some animals were created nocturnally, and God wanted them that way, you know. And it says that they sought their food from God. Creation is an order. He created an orderly thing. And this is what I want. This is what I want. If you think about it for a moment, I mean, really, how long would it take, you know, for a giraffe to recognize that he's not getting enough food down here, and so I think I'll grow a neck. I'm thinking the giraffe population would starve out before it finally got, you know, to the point where it got up to the top of the trees. And who said that trees needed to be groomed at the top? God did. So things are in order. Now, man has certainly done some horrible things to his home planet, and we're often very lousy stewards. And I think that we can do a whole lot better. And I don't think that, even though it's very, very clear that in the Word of God that it says that He set man as having dominion over the entirety of the earth, I think that we would be tragically mistaken, and I think that we would be in sin if we were to have an arrogance about that and say we can do what we want with what we want because God has set us over dominion, any more that we would do, you know, even more that we would think that way about the house that He has given us, the car that He's given us, the job that He's given us, the anything else, you know, we are stewards because ultimately it's not ours, it's His. And so we do have to be careful and not be arrogant. You know, am I going to take every opportunity I can to eat a slaughtered cow? You betcha. I have dominion, I have liberty, and I have taste buds. Got no problem with that. But I think we need to clearly think about how we are treating this earth without getting into some kind of weird nature worship, because ultimately it's the Lord keeping things in order anyway. We just want to be good stewards. He who is faithful in little is faithful in much. Verse 24. Verse 24. No, O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, this great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. So, not only has He made creatively, but He's made these things with great wisdom. And this portion describes the animals of the sea, from the very small all the way up to the largest of animals. And it says they play there, you know. And they're all dependent upon the Lord for their very food and for their very life. It says that He takes away He takes away their breath, and they die and they return to dust. It's all dependent upon the Lord. He's the one that's holding it all together. You know, if you think about the fact that, you know, as we look at this, well, I'll get to that in a minute. Verse 30, it says, "You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever." It certainly does. "May the Lord rejoice in His works," and I think He does that too. "He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to Him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord." And that word praise there is actually the hallel or hallelujah. If you think about it, Scripture says that the universe is in the expanse of His hand. We measure the universe in light years because miles aren't adequate enough. And yet the universe, even that, is poetic. I don't think that's an actual. The universe is in the span of his hand. When we ponder the works of God, we have to lift up our souls in praise. We have to be awestruck. Let us allow our thoughts of God to be sweet and agreeable. And it even says to be cheerful in the Lord. We do have problems. We do have issues. And I'm telling you, I absolutely believe that we are running full force into Matthew 24. Full force. You know, I just continue to see as I've said before, I'm too ignorant of the facts to know if there's global warming or not. And if there, in fact, is it simply a cycle? You know, is there anything that we can possibly do? Are we on a fool's errand to cure global warming? You know, at some point, I don't know, maybe we'll do such a good job that in 20 years we'll be back to global cooling. I don't know. But this I do know. God's got that under control. This I do know. Matthew 24 says that there's going to be wars, rumors of wars, there's going to be quakes, there's going to be famines, there's going to be floods. And I see all of that. I see where man is becoming more and more hateful. I see more and more. I think I understand what Sodom and Gomorrah looked like. More and more I have to make sure that in my daily walk that I'm not sitting at the city gate of Sodom. That I am, as it says in 2 Corinthians, to be separated from, even though I have to walk in. But this I know. Psalm 103 says not to forget his benefits. And it doesn't say that it's okay to do that only when things are going good. But when I see the things in my life that are coming, not being worried about them because God says those are for tomorrow, but knowing that when I get to tomorrow, I still have what I have today, which is his benefits. I still have what I have today, which is his promises. If I do not forget those benefits, if I take this encouragement to from the very depth of my being to bless and praise the Lord, if I am on a regular basis exhorting myself to be mindful of all that God has done for me, beginning and ending with the fact that I am saved. I am saved. No matter what happens here, I am saved. Psalm 104 asks us to take a walk in his creation as we forget not his benefits. I think they're beautifully coupled together. And I think I appreciate why the Holy Spirit put them together. Is that as we recognize this, Psalm 104 takes us through a walk in that creation and allows that to speak to us and to teach us of who and what our Lord is, that he's this gracious, merciful, holy, wise, tender, creative God who loves us desperately, deeply, enough that he died for us. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Lord, we thank you. God, I just can't thank you enough. Words cannot express how much I love you. We are so grateful that you saved us. We are so grateful that you put us in this time, in this place. Lord, that we might see your glory. Lord, we might even see your return. And Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for all your wonderful benefits here on earth that are even nothing compared to what we will see in heaven. Lord, I ask that you would bless us this week with tender hearts towards blessing you, forgetting not your benefits, Lord. Mm-hmm. Give us full and wonderful memory so that we might be mindful. Lord, give us repentant hearts, Lord, that we might seek your mercy for these things that we know that we've done wrong. So, God, that we can walk with you with clear conscience. You're so gracious, Lord. We love you so much. God, we just want to exalt you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.